Turn over to Ephesians. We've been going through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The past few weeks, we're going to finish up with verse 3 this morning. Let me just read those three verses. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." As we've seen, before Paul begins to discuss God's grace, he wants his readers to understand what they were before Christ. And not just what they were, but what the condition is of all unbelievers, all mankind outside of Christ. And again, just as the new nature is obvious, and the fruit of a new nature, the fruit of the Spirit, is obvious and noticeable, so is the old nature, and so is the fruit of the old nature. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 5:19, the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're evident. In other words, they're normative. This is what the normal life of an unbeliever is. Now, we live in a society which has rejected God, rejected His law, actually imposed laws that outlaw God's law. They've opposed His will, and so in such a society, the contrast between those who are living according to the course of the world and those who are living according to Christ should be even more stark. It should be as obvious as the difference between light and dark, the difference between bitter and sweet, and the difference between death and life. And this is the condition of every unbeliever. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, no principle of life. And the evidence and the exhibition of this deadness is reflected in their life, in the pattern of how they walked. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. The world was their standard, or is their standard. They conform themselves to the world's standards. Their thought, their values, their lifestyle, their priorities, their philosophies, their practices, their wisdom. It's all the wisdom of the world, the practices of the world, the course of the world. It's the prevailing opinions and standards of the culture and times in which they live. And they not only walk according to it in terms of their life, but they will conform the Bible to those practices. They'll conform the Bible, they'll conform their beliefs, they'll conform Christianity to the course of this world. And this is nothing new in the history of mankind. Mankind has always sought to conform God and His way and His word to their own particular ideals. Over in 2 Kings chapter 17, which describes the reason for the downfall of the northern kingdom of Israel and its destruction by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The reason, the causes of this captivity are listed in chapter 17, verse 7. "Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods." And how did they do this? Well, he tells us in verse 8, "They walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced." So what did they do? They followed the course of the world. They followed the customs of the peoples that were around them. And Judah does the same thing. Verse 19, "Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord, their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. So Israel, Northern Kingdom, was not only corrupted by the externally from the surrounding culture, they were corrupted from within, even by the customs that the kings had introduced. And then Judah was corrupted by Israel. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is why Paul warned the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2. The Colossians are being threatened by a heresy. And in chapter 2, verse 4, his warning, he tells them, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you are instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it. And that's an imperative, a command. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul warns them not to be taken captive through philosophy. What does he mean by philosophy? Well, you know, the Greek, Platonic, Socrates, all these philosophies that were floating around the Greco-Roman world. But essentially, it's just rational-sounding reasons, views, practices. But Paul says what these philosophies are. They're really empty deception. And what makes them empty deception is they're according to the tradition of men. That's their source. See, they have no root. They have no foundation. They have no basis in the Bible. They have no divine source. They have no divine origin. It's all a human invention, a product of the mind of man, not a product of the mind of God. It's passed down from generation to generation. It's the tradition of men. And as such, it's actually opposed to and it undermines the true gospel of Jesus Christ, undermines the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. How much of that do we have around us today? Things that are taught, things that are done that have no basis, no foundation in Scripture, practices, ministries, programs, they're all the product of the mind of man, but not have no basis or fact in Scripture. And as such, they undermine the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. When you say that one demographic, particular demographic, has some sort of special needs that can only be met by somebody else of that particular demographic, then you just undermine the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. That is a tradition of men. That is an empty deception. And what is the source of these traditions of men? According to the elementary principles of the world. That's the source of these traditions. This is the source of their content. See, the source of the philosophies is the tradition of men, and the source of the traditions of men is the elementary principles of the world. The course of this world, the course which you formerly walked. It's run by the prince of the power of the air. This is the ultimate source. It's the ruler of this world. James tells us in James chapter 3, verse 15, that where all this earthly wisdom comes from. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. So earthly, natural wisdom is demonic wisdom. Earthly, natural wisdom, wisdom that is the product of the mind of man, the tradition of men, that is according to the course of this world, the elementary principles of this world, earthly, natural wisdom is demonic wisdom. As Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Secular psychology is demonic psychology. All we got to do is just look at the consequences of it. What has been the children of secular psychology? We have ADHD, where we're going to drug children and turn them into drug addicts and give them drugs that have the addictive quality of cocaine, and from which children have died from, just because we don't want to discipline. And so we'll label it as a disease. In fact, modern psychology has labeled virtually every sin as some sort of disease, disorder, for which no one is responsible. Look at the philosophies of child raising that secular psychology has introduced into our culture and how destructive they have been. Secular psychology is demonic psychology. All you got to do is look at the consequences. Feminist ideology is demonic ideology. What has come out of it? Abortion. Rampant promiscuity. Women, thanks to feminist ideology, women have been turned into a competitor instead of a companion. And the view of women is at all times low. They're not to be treasured. Human justice is demonic justice. All we got to do is look at our legal system and judicial system. How when God's ways and rules are rejected, what has happened? Liberal theology, seeker theology, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox theology, church growth philosophies, consumer-driven theology, all of these are demonic theologies and practices because they all have their source, the mind of man, not God. They all have the course, the elementary principles of this world as their source. Their source is the world. And if the source is the world, James says they're not from God. This wisdom is not from God. But it's earthly. Natural. Demonic. So whatever has the world as its source is not from God. The course of this world is in keeping with the ruler of this world. It is not according to Christ. Well, what does the course of this world consist of? How does it operate? Well, John tells us over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. See, this is how the world operates, and this is how the ruler of this world operates. This is what he tempted Eve with. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. She looked at the tree and saw that it was good for food. There's the lust of the flesh. That it was desirable. Pleasing to look at. And it would make her like God. This is how Satan operates. This is the course of the world. The first two are internal. The third is external. Let's just look at these a minute. The lust of the flesh. What is that? The lust, the desires of the flesh. Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 5:17 that they're opposed to the Spirit, right? The flesh sets its desires against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They are mutual opposition to one another. And the lusts, the desires of the flesh are evil because they cause to disobey God's specific commands, such as you shall not covet. Then there's the lust of the eyes. This has to do primarily with the mind. Remember over in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, stated in chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? See, it has to do with what we let in, what comes in. If your eye is clear, if your eye is healthy, if what you're letting in, if that's clear, your whole body will be full of light. Over in chapter 20 of Matthew, Matthew 20 verses 10, speaking of the parable of the laborers. So when those hired first came, they thought, see, there's the mind, they thought that they would receive more. Why did they think they would receive more? Because they saw those who were hired last receiving the same wage they had agreed for. So they thought they would receive more. But what does the master say when they start grumbling? Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So your eye is envious. Your mind is envious. It's covetous. It's reasoning wrongly. Remember Elijah's servant Gehazi, who after Naaman is healed of leprosy and Elijah refuses to take any payment from him, Gehazi runs after him and says, hey, I'll take some of it. So it's the lust of the eyes. These lusts, these desires that are activated by what a person sees. Oh, we're inundated with this today, aren't we? Just the medium of television, the internet. We're bombarded by visual sources. Even what we read, Satan is operating. The world is using these things to promote sinful lusts and desires, covetousness. And virtually all advertising is designed to make you discontent with what you have now, that you have to have bigger, better, more. And then there's the pride of life. The boastful pride of life, the bios, where we get our word biology from. And the word refers not just to physical life, but all that makes up life. This is pride in your life, the boastful pride of life, pride in your material, in worldly possessions and accomplishments. This is of the world. This is the course of the world. In Luke chapter 12, concerning the parable of the foolish farmer, Jesus began it with this warning: beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And what is this man doing? I got all this stuff. I'm going to build bigger barns, and then I'll be secure. That was a false security. He had pride in all he was able to accomplish. But what does Jesus say in Luke 14:33? So therefore, no one of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. And that is in the present tense. The word give up means to forsake, renounce. You're constantly, continuously forsaking and renouncing all you possess. What did Paul say in Philippians 3:7? I count all things as rubbish, as loss compared to gaining Christ. So all this pride of life, status, reputation, things that people take pride in, the house, their car, their bank account, their looks, that's from the world. That's the world. That's the course of this world. That's the way unbelievers walk in. It's like Paul said in Galatians 6:15-16, that it would be forbidden that he should boast in anything other than the cross of Christ. See, there's a normal, natural pride. We all want to take pride in our work and doing a good job. And there's a natural and normal pride. But the worldly pride is one that they will refuse to part with. Refuse to forfeit for the sake of following Christ. What do other people think of me? What do my family, friends think if I do this? I don't want to be thought a fool. I won't be respectable any longer. I might put myself in a precarious situation. That's all the pride of life. Over in John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You like patting each other on the back. You like the praise of man. You like the esteem and honor of man. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Oh, they'd much rather have the praise and the esteem and the honor and the respect and the applause of man than the praise of God. Become as proud as Satan, but a stranger to the life of Christ. See, this is the course of the world. This is how the world operates. This is the way unbelievers walk. All this is from the world, the course of the world, the elementary principles of the world, the ruler of the world. And as Paul states at the end of verse 2 in Ephesians 2, it is the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is the principle from which all unbelievers operate. This is the principle which dominates, dictates, motivates all they do and how they live. And this spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience can be summed up in one little four-letter word: self. Self is the spirit, is the principle. Self-interest is the course of this world. It is what Satan deceived the mind of Eve with. Every lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is a deceitful lust, as Paul states over in Ephesians 4, concerning your, in reference to your former manner of life, that is unregenerate, unsaved, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Every deceit, every lust is a deceitful lust, because they're all driven by self-serving interests, self-serving lusts. All intentions were evil intentions. And this in verse 3 is what Paul says we all formerly lived in. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. So the word flesh, in the Greek, it doesn't just refer to your fleshly body. It's not just the physical body, but to the entire person. The heart, the will, the affections, the desires, everything is fleshly. It's all driven by the lusts. And so it's according to the course of this world, because that's what the world is driven by. These are the elementary principles of the world. It's in rebellion to God, to His Word, to His ways, and to His will. Again, in Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, not only are they to lay aside the old self, which has been corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, but that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Not the spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience, but a different spirit, renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Could there not be a more stark contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, and the principles from which they operate? See, the desires of the flesh produce the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. So the desires of the flesh produce the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh. Well, how do unbelievers live in the lust of their flesh? What does it look like? They're indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's that word indulging. Literally, it means doing. Present tense. Habitually, constantly, they are doing the desires of the flesh. So the desires lead to the doing. They're doing the will. That word desires is actually the will. It's a different word that's used for the desires elsewhere. That's epithumia, which as always refers to sinful, not always, but the vast majority of time refers to sinful desires. Here it's the word for will. They're indulging the will of the flesh and of the mind. And because it's the will, it's their desires. They're doing them. See, the unbeliever sins with the full consent of their will. This is what separates the believer from the unbeliever. They're actually doing. They're carrying out the will of the flesh in their mind. And because they will it, they do it. The flesh wills to gratify its lust, and so it finds a way to do it, to conceive it. It's not forced. It's not accidental. It's not unintentional. It's not a disease or disorder, something they have no control over, but a willful, deliberate, and desirable gratifying of the will of the flesh. And over in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 7, Paul states, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That is, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Is it any wonder Paul says in Colossians 3:1, set your mind on things above, not the things of this earth? Verse 7 of Romans 8, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. hostile. It's an opposition. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is the course of the world. Then he says in verse 13 and 14 of Romans 8, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And the rest are being led by the course of this world, by the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, by self." Over in Ezekiel chapter 33, God has some harsh words for the people of Israel who listened to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33:31, "They come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do," what are they doing? They're indulging. "They're do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain." That's what they actually do. They come and listen, but they don't do. This is what unbelievers do. They indulge the will of the flesh. As Paul said in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." See, it's one thing to have the desire of the flesh. It's another thing to carry it out. It's one thing to have sinful desires. It's another thing to act on them, to do them, to indulge them. It's like Paul told Timothy over in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee youthful lusts." You don't indulge them, you flee from them. You don't wean off of them, you flee from them. It's like Paul in Romans 13:14 said, "Make no provision for the flesh and its lusts." Or in Galatians 5:24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." See, the unbeliever is indulging them. The true believer is crucifying them. Can there be a bigger, starker contrast? The unbeliever not only has these sinful lusts, but they act on them. They willfully do them. Not only are they indulging the desires of the flesh, but it's also of the mind. That is, the will, they're indulging, they're doing the will of the mind. Their thought. That word mind there has the concept of thought, of reflection, the act of thinking. It says, David wrote in Psalm 36, verse 4, speaking of the evil, "He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil." He doesn't despise it because he's thinking about it. He's planning it. He's working it out. How can I bring this to pass? How can I conceive? Because their will has already been given over to it. And so once the will has consented to it, now it's all just a matter of conceiving a way to bring it about. Or Micah, little minor prophet Micah, chapter 2, verse 1. "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands." They're always looking for a way. They're looking for a way to rationalize it, to justify some sinful desire, some sinful lust, how to bring it about. So this is a deliberate, premeditated action. They think it through. They reason it out. They plan it out. Come up with all sorts of justifications and rationalizations. And they abound today, do they not? God just wants you to be happy, right? What's wrong with being happy? God just wants you to be happy. Others do it. Hey, it works. It draws a crowd. What's wrong with that? So unbelievers, they do. They indulge the will, the desires of the flesh and of their thoughts. Prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18:18. Jeremiah had enemies too. And this is their planning. They said, "Come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage." Hey, we're divines. We're priests of Israel. We're not being excluded, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on and let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. Does anyone devise plans against him? Or Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 2. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice to this city." Actually, encourage people to sin. They scheme these things. What did the Pharisees do? They were constantly plotting and scheming some way to trick Jesus or catch him in some statement that they could accuse him for. And then when that didn't work, they just plotted to out and out murder him. This is what the evil do. How can I do this without getting caught? How can I do this and make it seem justifiable? Romans 1:30, a sign of those who have been given over to a depraved mind is they are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. They invent it. See, fallen man uses all his powers of reasoning and thinking to rebel against, to oppose, to suppress the truth of God, to corrupt the Word of God, to twist the Word of God and truth of God, to misrepresent His Word, His will, His gospel, and to serve their own self-interest, to turn the things of God and to twist them so in a way that it serves their own self-interest. We see this today. Massive commercialization of Christianity. It's all, how do we make it serve our own self-interest? This is how fallen man uses his powers of reason. Look, what's evolution? It's simply man putting his mind in a way and exerting his powers of reasoning and thinking to rebel against and oppose the Word of God. See, this is why the world, in its wisdom, did not come to know God, 1 Corinthians 1:21. Not only they did not, they cannot. This is why, as Romans 1 says, they became futile, Romans 1:21, they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. This is why they exchanged the truth for a lie. This is why they changed the true God for one of their own invention. Romans 1:23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. They want to make God like themselves. They want to make Jesus like them. They love Jesus because they invented Him. And He's so much like them. So He uses His powers of reasoning to invent their own worship, to invent their own gospel, to turn grace into license and licentiousness, to say that sanctification is no mark of true justification, that the law of God is not a rule of life for a believer, that's the pattern to which the new nature is being conformed. They'll redefine what it is to be a Christian and substitute their own reasonings and traditions for what true Christianity is. And this is why these false reasonings can appear very academic. Because it's the product of man's mind. They're using all their powers of thinking and reasoning and rationality. And they can appear very academic, very scholarly. And this is why they can think themselves wise when they're really fools. It's because they use their powers of reason to justify and rationalize and excuse sinful actions, to work out all sorts of schemes and arguments, and to twist and manipulate the Bible in a certain way to make it fit their particular views. They use their powers of reasoning to give respectable names to their sin, to make it appear their sin appear humanitarian, noble, patriotic, and inclusive. Paul said in Romans 3:8, "Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come?" Their condemnation is just. The end justifies the means. That's the wisdom of the world. So you see, Satan uses, he plays on the self-serving desires of fallen nature to set the mind on the things of the world rather than the things of God. Jesus said in John 14:30, his conversation with the disciples before his crucifixion, says, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." There's nothing in Jesus which Satan could attach to. Nothing in Jesus which Satan could play on or use to dissuade Jesus from his purpose. Nothing that would prompt him to deny God based on self-interest. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. There was no self-interest involved in anything he did. This is why Paul tells us for the believer in Ephesians 4:24 to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And it says in verse 27, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." Because there's lots of it out there. The world's immersed in it. So this source, this principle by which unbelievers walk by, it's both internal, that is their own fallen, self-centered flesh, and external, the world and Satan. And then he says, "And were by nature children of wrath." We were by nature, by birth, by ancestry, children of wrath. Remember over in Genesis 1, we were told that God created man in His image and His likeness. But we're also told in chapter 5 of Genesis, in verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image and named him Seth. What is the likeness and image of Adam? A sinner. A fallen sinner in rebellion to God with a sin nature. And so all that the progeny are born with the same likeness, the same nature. They're children of wrath by nature. This is why John the Baptist said in John 3:36 that all those who do not believe or obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. Still abides. It's there. It's always been there. Always will be there unless you believe and obey the Son. Because the wrath of God abides on children of wrath. They're children of wrath by nature. It abides because they're disobedient to the Word. See, when they could know God, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And even when they do know God, they do not honor Him as God, but rather hate God, even as the rest. All humanity since the fall. This is fallen man. They are dead. They walk according to the course of this world. Their standard is the world. And they live in the lusts of their flesh. They do the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This is what unbelievers do. They're not controlled by the Word and will of God. They have no principle of life in them to do so. This is a dark picture of humanity. And it is in stark contrast to the world's opinion of humanity. Is it not? What's the world's opinion of man? We're all just basically good. If you're bad, it's because of some external reason, some social disadvantage, some economic disadvantage. You were radicalized. It's always something external. This is why secular psychology is demonic psychology. Because secular psychology is based in an evolutionary view of man. It presents all of man's problems as something from the outside. The Bible says no. Problem is the human nature. The problem with humanity is you're human. You are fallen human in rebellion to God. And this is how they live, indulging the flesh of the mind, and this is who they are, children of wrath. Both individually and universally. This is a vicious circle with no escape. They live like the world lives. They do what Satan wants us to do. And we enjoy it because it's our nature to enjoy it. It pleases the flesh and the mind. It receives the honor and the praise of men. After all, we don't want to be out of step with the culture. We don't want to be thought weird or strange or bizarre. We don't want to be considered one of these kooky, intolerant Christians that doesn't accept people as they are and just love them as they are. We want to be inclusive. We want to affirm what the world affirms. That's the world. This is the pattern of the world. This is the pattern of Satan. And so it's compatible and it fits with our natural desires. And it not only fits and is compatible, but it facilitates and condones them. We do what comes naturally because we're naturally fit internally and external to the course of this world, to that pattern. And there's no way to escape this cycle. No way to escape it. There's no desire to escape it. Oh, there's maybe a desire to escape the consequences of it, but not the cycle itself. If they could have the cycle and the sin without the consequences, that would be wonderful. There's only one hope for this hopeless condition. And that's what Paul gets to in the next verse. But God, His grace, and His grace alone. Let's pray.